So we're in Revelation, the fourth chapter. We're concluding verse 5. And just simply there, it reads, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And the brethren will recall that we had extensive discussion on this, where if you look at the first chapter of Revelation in verse 4, when we are introduced to God the first time, to there it reads, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." So, when we first came across that symbol, we looked at all the places in the Revelation where it occurs, and we discussed that. So, who would like to give us their thoughts on what the symbol of the seven spirits, like lamps of fire burning before the throne, would represent, or symbolize, you might say? Sister Debbie.
Well, from what I'm hearing, it's the seven churches, like they are the candlesticks, and the spirit of the truth in the churches, I guess. Over.
All right, thank you. Anyone else? So Ruth.
I have a note that it's the God's continuous provision of light.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Others? Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, as we've discussed, it's the seven messages to the seven stages of the church. Through those messengers, the Lord received that message from God, and he relays it to the churches, the seven stages of the churches, through the messengers. And as brought out in the notes, the burning pictures that they're lit, they're giving light knowledge to those who are receptive. So it's only the few during the gospel age and each stage of the church who receive this light that comes from God through Jesus to the seven messengers. So the receptive ones will receive the truth all throughout the gospel age. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Further comments? Brother David.
Sorry about that. Just the same, similar idea, but the idea of the burning would occur in the reaction of the individual hearts, first of all, and the messengers for the seven individual truth messages, and the burning occurs in the heart, and that generates a passion and a light that goes out from that actual truth message. Over.
All right, very good. Further, more thoughts? Anyone else on this? Brother Chris?
I just always use the chapter 5, verse 6 to define it for me. I think it gives us the Bible interpreting it for us a little clearer than some of the other places. I'll just read it real quick. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And we've already gone through this several times, but we see that seven being perfect, associated with horns being power, and seven eyes, perfect wisdom. And then the seven spirits is brought out. You know, these are the perfect messages that the Lord is trying to transmit to the Lord's people, and then ultimately to the world. Over.
All right, very good. Yeah, that's great. Further comments, Bodem.
Brother Rick, we appreciate the point brought out that those who receive the message of truth into their hearts, it has a calming effect. They understand the reason for what's happening around them in the world in connection with God's divine plan of the ages. So they know the good news, even in the midst of personal troubles and the troubles around them. And I was thinking of the disorder that some people have, especially in the winter time when they don't get any direct sunlight. Kind of looked it up for me. It's seasonal affective disorder, which they're, you know, more depression and so on. And so we know the world is certainly depressed or in fear because they see the trouble, but they don't see any sunlight. They don't see the Son of Righteousness who will shine. We can see the Son of Righteousness. We can see the truth beyond the clouds, beyond the trouble. And so it has that that bright, uplifting effect, calming effect, whereas it brings fear to those who don't know what God is doing. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. So in kind of pulling it all together, the friends have all made good comments, and like we say, we discussed this well, and it's good to summarize it maybe a little more particularly in this throne room setting of the fourth chapter based on everything the Brotherhood have said. We notice that in the first chapter, we learned that the seven churches were the seven lamp stands, not the lamps. The lamps are here. And it is the Word of God, which enlightens us through the oil of the Holy Spirit, illuminating our minds with the message from the container, the lamp that holds the oil, which is His Word. Specifically in this context, there's seven spirits or seven teachings, messages that are given to the seven churches, because when we went through the second and third chapters, each stage of the church culminated with the message to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So these are the seven specific messages that God has given through, from his word in order to be a light unto the feet of those who are journeying in the narrow way during the gospel age. One of the key thoughts is that these are lamps burning. In other words, the emphasis is that they are actively engaged in shedding light to give us guidance. And the church in the seven stages, as we read, they needed guidance, which was why they were giving the messages from God to Jesus through the angel to the church. But there's another element here we think that's very interesting. We have discussed in the fourth chapter the 24 elders who were also before the throne. And we learned that they represent 24 prophecies from the Old Testament about, particularly about God's coming kingdom, as it were. So they depict teachings from the Old Testament prophecies. And these seven spirit messages are from the New Testament. They're in the New Testament. And so what we see is the Old and New Testament are being represented after a fashion, in part, partially, here in the throne room scene, before the throne of God And this is part of what he provides in order to give instruction to those who are enlightened. But we also read of interest that there were these thunderings, lightnings, and voices. But focusing on the lightnings, you remember, as we discussed that, these were startling revelations of truths in a broad way across the world, Christian world, which startled people, but also had the effect of putting fear into those who weren't receptive to the message, but it was enlightening the minds of the people on controversial subjects, hence the thunderings. Yet, here, these lamps, these seven lamps, give a light that's more personal, it's more constant, it's more steady. And so instead of the lightning flash of enlightenment, this is that steady, reassuring instruction from God's word on how we should conduct ourselves. And we just find that it's such an interesting features of how the Lord in his wisdom is providing for his people through the age. Now, we were going to be happy to leave it there unless someone wanted to add anything more on these seven burning lamps. Like I said, we covered it pretty well in the first chapter. All right, so then let's move into this next feature, Revelation 4, picking up in verse 6. And before the throne was a sea of glass, or in probably better translations like the Diaglot or Rotherhams, it says a glassy sea. Sea of glass or a glassy sea. Like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And again, we've talked about this. We're going to focus on the sea of glass or glassy sea first, but we just want to make the observation that the King James says four beasts. But that's not the word for beast. And in the Diaglot, it says the four living ones. Or we often, like other translations, say the living creatures. To distinguish them from a different Greek word for beasts, like the ten-horned beast and the two-horned beast and whatnot. So we just make that distinction. But we like the thought that they are also living creatures. Living creatures. So, that just being said, that was there anything else from the Greek that we should observe on this verse 6? Sister Debbie?
Just note that the Young's translates it four living creatures. So it's not like the beast like you were talking about. Over.
Okay. Thank you. All right. So then, let's focusing on the glassy sea. I do regret that I wasn't able to get the notes out to you more quickly. It's been a chaotic time. It seems like that's kind of the story of my life, but I hope for it to be a little more organized coming up someday. Of course, I say that all the time too. We'll see. But nonetheless, a glassy sea or the sea of glass, this expression appears in two verses in the Revelation. The other one is chapter 15, verse 2, and it appears twice there. We will consider that, but let's hold off from going there first, and we'll just ask thoughts on what this glassy sea of glass might represent. We break down the symbol. Brother Chris, and then Brother Dan.
If you're sitting in the throne and you're looking out, and before the throne, this is one of the items that are mentioned. It's a glassy sea, and just as we would interpret it, Strong says that it's transparent. So from the Heavenly Father who's seated on that throne, there's nothing hidden from him. He can see all that's going on in the earth below, in his own kingdom. It's all visible. There's no place to hide. from his wisdom. Over.
Okay, thank you, Brother Chris. Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, I think of the statement someone might make, say, well, that was clear as glass or clear as crystal. And it means that, you can see it clearly. There's nothing to mar it. So the clear truth without, contamination, without the, without the God dishonoring doctrines, man-made doctrines added to it to make it confusing. So the clarity, the clearness of understanding, is seen in the sea of glass, because the sea, of course, is water. Water represents truth, represents God's truth to us in the Bible. Over.
Okay, thank you, Brother Dan. Ruth, Debbie, and Sister Cindy.
I was thinking of, like, in Solomon's temple, you had the great big molten sea, like the laver out in the court, as if God was sitting in the most holy, and before him were all these items, and that was one of the items that was there, was that great big sea. Over.
Okay, very good. We think that's a... We'll develop that. We think that's a good clue. Sister Debbie?
Yeah, I always thought that the sea, represented mankind. Like, you had the roaring sea, the masses of mankind in chaos. And then you had the calm sea, like mankind in the kingdom would be calm and full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Over.
Okay, thank you. And that is going to be a point of discussion on the symbolism on that. That's good. Thank you, Sister Cindy.
I was wondering, is this the same picture as the saints standing on the sea of glass? In other words, we're like above all the tumultuous comings and goings of the world at large, but we're standing on top because for us, it all makes sense. We understand where they don't. And is that the same picture? Over.
So you're citing Revelation 15 verse 2, which we will turn to. And that does, we do need to harmonize that. And, so just before I start rattling off here a little bit, was there another hands? Were there other hands here? Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was going to just make a comment about the pure aspect of truth, and that the Lord's Jehovah's feet reside on that. And we had an interesting man attack today of we ought to wash one another's feet, which in Jehovah's case, everybody has to be clean that comes before him and proclaim his truth and the purity of that. And I think in a way that's kind of showing possibly what it is for.
All right. All right. Good. No, I appreciate that. So the way I wanted to break this down just to see how you appeal to the brethren or not. It's true. The sea of glass or glassy sea has been interpreted. Probably. There you go. It's probably been interpreted predominantly two different ways. Probably mostly it's interpreted as representing the world of mankind, because we usually interpret the sea as the restless, irreligious masses of mankind, or the world of mankind not under restraint. And that is the most common interpretation for sea. And that makes sense. But the the glassy sea or see a glass before the throne, we think we can appropriately give it a different interpretation, and that would be that it is a container of water, a vast container of water, and water, instead of picturing people, which is an appropriate symbol in places, water also represents truth. And if we're in the throne room of God and we're looking at a container of clear glass like water, but it's large like a sea, as it was in the temple court that God instructed Solomon to build, then this could take on the aspect that this is God's word. And it is pure. And it has a refreshing, a cleansing, and a life-giving aspect. But let's develop this a little bit more, because in the Revelation, the word sea appears a lot. I didn't count how many times. But there is a place that tells us there will be no more sea. That's Revelation 21 and verse 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So I think this helps demonstrate that the glassy sea, or sea of glass in the throne room scene, is not referring to this sea that there will be no more. Because the sea that will be no more is, there will be no more restless, irreligious masses of mankind in the peaceable kingdom when the new heavens and the new earth are established. So I think that gives us the ability for making a distinction there. Let's take a look at that Solomon's temple, and let's see, Sister Connie, could you read for us in 1 Kings, the 7th chapter, 1 Kings 7. We'll read there a little bit, so it'll be worthwhile turning to it, brother.
Starting.
Yep, hold on.
Sorry about that.
No, no. I'd like you to read verses 1 Kings 7, 23 to 25, and then I'm going to give you some more verses after that.
And he made the molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and the height thereof was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits compassed it round about. And under the brim of it, round about, there were knops which did compass it. For 10 cubits, compassing the sea round about, the knops were in 2 rows, cast when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set upon them above, and all their hinder parts were inward.
Okay, thank you, Sister Connie, and do you remember how big a cubit is? Like from the tabernacle?
I think I'd be guessing.
That's all right. What's your guess?
It'd probably be a really off guess.
All the more entertaining.
Let's see if I have enough.
Do you remember what part of the human anatomy we use to measure that cubit? Do you remember that?
Is it the span of the arm? Or?
Yeah, that's good. Yep, from the elbow to the forefinger.
Yeah. Okay.
Now, does that help give you a guess on how many inches that might be or not? That's okay.
17 inches?
Oh, that's so close. It's a good number, but it's 18.
Ah, that was so close.
Yeah. You were. All right. So I saw a couple of hands. Was it on the cubit or was it on something different? Show your hand again if it was on something different. Sister Sharon?
Yeah, mine was on the cubit. And there's different ideas about how long that is. 18 is a hand span in the general, even in the worldly concept, is 18 inches because it's from the elbow to the largest finger. But there's also the golden cubit or the sacred cubit, which my brother and brother Laddie Stewart really like to use because it shows so much chronology, and that's a 25-inch cubit.
Okay, that's true.
Both points, yeah.
Yeah, there's debates. So just for here, I would like to use the 18-inch cubit, which was what was used in the tabernacle, we think. Brother Russell accepted that. And so that would make this C, as it were, how wide? Brother David?
15 feet, I believe, from rim to rim.
Okay. 15 feet across. And how deep? Brother David?
7.5 feet.
Okay.
From the bottom to the top.
So I want each of us to think of a swimming pool, above ground, round swimming pool in the backyard. Think of it 15 feet across, 7.5 feet deep. If you ever had anything like that growing up or for your kids and you put your hose in there to fill it, you probably had to run your hose for like 2 days. And it was super cold, but you know that. A lot of water, that's the point. And so it has this thought of being a sea. That's what God's word calls it, because it's so large. It's so big. Now, the King James calls it a molten sea. Does someone else have a better translation? Maybe more helpful? Well, it's a cast metal sea. And we learned from 1 Chronicles 18, verse 8, just for a note, 1 Chronicles 18, 8, it was made of copper. Copper. So when it's cast, part of that is because it's rounded. And the bowl is round and the lip is rounded because it has a circumference. And so the way they did that was they made a casting in the sand and poured in their molten copper, and it cooled, and they had this sea, this giant sea. And then they set it on the back of these 12 oxen, and they faced the four cardinal points, directional cardinal points, and their hinder parts were toward one another under the sea, and their faces were facing out, and they were sets of four, sets of three, north, east, south, and west. So they supported, these 12 oxen supported this great sea. Now, on that, just to understand that a little bit, but let's read a little bit further, and Sister Roseanne, could you read for us here, same chapter, 1 Kings 7, 39 to 44.
And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Hiram made the lever, the lavers, and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, and the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars. The 10 carts and the 10 labors on the carts, one sea and 12 oxen under the sea.
All right, thank you. So, Sister Roseanne, just focusing on the 10 labors and bases and the one great sea, what are we really seeing there? Any thoughts on that? How practically that was?
Practical. Well, I don't know how practical it was. To me, it just spoke of the building of the temple. But I don't know.
Okay, that's fair enough. Anyone have thoughts on how this unfolded? Ruth.
Well, I believe that the 10 smaller basins were actually used for the actual work of the washing, so that the sea was used like for a receptacle for the water, but you didn't actually wash in it. You used it. You filled up these basins, and that's what you used. They were the practical side of it.
All right, very good. Very good. Thanks, Brother Chris, for that picture. So, yes, what we're thinking is that we are much more familiar with the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there was one laver, and it was between the door to the holy and the brazen or copper altar in the court. And the laver was used for the priest to wash their hands and their feet before they entered into the holy to do service. And you remember being the copper mirrors of the women that were melted to create the laver, so that when you filled it with water, it was like looking at a mirror of yourself, which depicts what James tells us, that we don't want to be like the man who looks in a mirror, a glass, and right away, when he stops looking, forgets what he looks like. But rather, we're to be a doer of the word. And that means we are to consider ourselves from the word of God and his instructions, and then try to conform our lives to it. So we cleanse our lives. We have the depiction of Jesus, as Paul writes in Ephesians, I think 4, maybe 5, that he washes his future bride with the water of the word, that there be clean and no spot nor wrinkle. So that we have the thought that the word of God as water, when it's depicted as water, has this cleansing effect. But we also know that that water, the word of God, has a refreshing and life invigorating sense. When Jesus is depicted like he is the fountain of water, that if you drink of that fountain, you'll never, that well of water, you'll never need to drink again. It's a life source. So that's the truth of the ransom in Jesus, for example, in that way. But here we have Brother Jeff.
Is water also considered purity?
Yes, it can be considered as purity. Very good. That's how it has that cleansing. That, thank you. So we had the one laver, no great sea in the tabernacle, but in the temple that Solomon built, God instructed to have 10 lavers, 5 for use on each side of the temple in the court, for the priest to wash at in their services. But this one great sea, from which they probably filled the labors possibly. But this great sea was offset. It's in front of the temple, but there's something else than the courtyard in front of the temple too. What would that be? That would be the great altar. So if you were sitting if you were standing at the door to the temple and you're looking eastward, you're looking eastward out the gate of the courtyard, the first thing you would see in the court would be this great altar. But next to it or by it, but it tells us it's on the south side in the court. It's on the south side. So it'd be on the south side to that great altar. And the south represents toward the earthly phase of the kingdom. So with saying all of that, it appears, in a sense, that this great sea of water is depicting the Word of God that will have its influence in the earthly phase of the kingdom of giving the instructions to mankind on how they can live clean and pure lives before Him as they walk up that highway of holiness, that they might attain their perfect standing as perfect humans. Now, I just have to round out the story that we read elsewhere. We're not going to read today. It's not part of what we need to, but just because we know these things, just refreshing our memories, that one of the kings of Israel later ended up cutting that sea from the oxen. And it ended up being set inside the temple at some later time. So when the Babylonians came, it says they took that sea out of the temple and cut it in pieces and carted it off to Babylon. So, you know, it's one of the things that we were making mention of last Sunday, that God really doesn't care about the things. He really cares about the heart obedience of the people. The things were representations. But he let them go. And that's what happened to this great sea eventually. So we did want to highlight these points here, but we just want to ask if there was some other comments about what the sea that Solomon built might represent. Okay. So
Sister Wincy has her hand up.
Okay, Sister Wincy, please.
It's about the purpose of the 10 bases. I see it in 2 Chronicles 4:6. And he made also 10 lavers and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. So it talks about the sea is being used for priests to wash, and the bases are for washing the burnt offerings.
Okay, great. That's a nice refinement. Appreciate that. Thank you. The 4 cardinal points of the oxen also seem to depict like a earthly phase of the kingdom, because those cardinal points would be associated with the earth. Okay, let's then take this information, if we can, back to the Revelation 4th chapter. And what appeals to my mind is that this glassy sea, like unto crystal, is showing the Word of God, that it is this, it is pure, it's undefiled, it's not muddied with man-made doctrines, but that it is before God's throne. And in that, it's telling us that this is, in my mind, it's in the throne room scene. It's not depicting particularly something earthy, like restless masses of mankind or even calm masses of mankind. I prefer this thought that the Lord intended us to associate this with what He instructed Solomon to build in that temple. But here it's in the throne room scene. So that's our suggestion. But let's take a look at Revelation 15, verse 1 and 2, where this is referred to again, and just see if we can harmonize it with that thought, and then we'll entertain other thoughts on this. So Revelation 15, 1 and 2, and Sister Gina, could you read that, Revelation 15, 1 and 2?
And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having 7 plagues, which are the last, for in them is finished the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing by the sea of glass, having harps of God.
Okay, Sister Gina, any opening comments on that?
Sorry, I don't have any comment on that.
No problem. All right. So we'll make the observation that the Diaglot also reads glassy sea here, like it did in the fourth chapter. So it could be glassy sea or sea of glass. We also have an observation. Sister Gina's translation was good. In the second verse, that the words in the King James over the mark and are spurious. But most of your better translations probably don't even have it, so you probably don't even see that there. So what we're seeing here is at the time when the seven last plagues were in the sense of being ready to be poured, he sees this glassy sea mingled with fire, them that had gotten the victory. And they also have these harps. Who would like to explain what they got the victory over? Brother Chris.
Well, I'm just going to try to make a connection there. In the throne room scene, we have that great sea before the throne, and as the friends are bringing out, it's a vast reservoir. It's the source of truth, pure truth, and it's all there. It's at the Lord's disposal. And when we see here this sea of glass is mingled with fire, so fire is destruction or purging or refining, trials, and so this is a judgment message, as it were, being poured out from this reservoir of truth. In other words, when we see floods coming that do destruction on things, it's usually hard truth or truth that is manipulating the events for good or for bad, depending on who it's being poured out on. And in this case, this truth message that is that has the judgment in it is bad for, it would be the C class or the tares that consider themselves Christians of the nominal systems, but it's good for the true church. It frees them and delivers them. And so I think that's the connection where the victory comes in over the mark of the beast, the papal system. So they get the burning fire, and for the true saints, even though it's persecution and martyrdom, it's deliverance. So the fire is kind of warm and loving, as it were. Over.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Chris. Very good. Other comments? Sister Debbie?
I got a comment on Revelation 4:6, like to crystal. I looked it up. Crystal, because it has a high proportion of minerals, like traditionally lead, in it, which makes it stronger and clearer than glass. And it's the strength involved. And diamonds are also crystals. So even though it doesn't say exactly diamond, it could be as strong as a diamond. Over.
All right. Thank you. So the beast is a ten-horned beast. This would be the papacy. And the image of the beast was the Federated Protestants. And we read about this over our past studies in Revelation, the 13th chapter, the closing verses, that the vitalized image of the beast causes all, great and small, rich and poor, to receive the mark of the beast or be persecuted. And the mark is the number of the name, 666 or 666. And that, it tells us there that it's man's number. That's Revelation 13. You're all very familiar with that. So that here it's demonstrating that these would be the final feet members of the 140 of the body of Christ, the final feet members of the 144,000 who were still in the flesh. And these had gotten the victory over that papal beast and that image. They did not receive the mark. And so God considers them to be victors, and they're playing the harps of God, which you and I have discussed in these studies. And that would represent the harmony of doctrinal truth from the Old and New Testament, the various strings. And they have this ability to give forth this message, like the harp, the melody of God's plan. And it's elaborated on in the following verses. We're not going to go there. That's not our reason for visiting here. But we're going to suggest that for to get the victory over the papacy and federated Protestantism and to resist receiving their mark, you and I are going to have to stand on the Word of God. We're going to be supported by the truth from the Word of God. And for us, that's that glassy sea. It's the inexhaustible refreshment that we get from the Word of God. And yes, it's mingled with the fiery persecutions and trials, but we were told that from the Word of God, weren't we? Peter told us, think it not strange, dear brethren, for the fiery trials that shall test your faith. And so even though the Word of God had prophesied that there would be the trials, yet it's the very same Word of God that gives us the encouragement to persevere. So it's almost, when you think of that famous phrase by Martin Luther, when he stood before the council, here I stand. He's saying, I can't do anything else. I'm standing. It's like he said, I'm standing on the Word of God. This is what supports me. So in this way, in my mind, and it's like I say, it's just how it appeals to me. This would keep these two expressions in this verse of the sea of glass in harmony with the chapter 4. But it's not talking about, I don't think it's talking about restless masses of mankind in that sense, because I don't think we have the glassy sea, restless masses of mankind in the throne room. So I just, that's how it appeals. But we do have the sea class mentioned repeatedly in the Revelation. So it could put it, if it wanted to depict the restless masses of mankind in some way, it could be used with the word sea. So, but we'll leave it there. We know that there's comments and other directions on this. Brother Michael. Thanks for waiting.
Sorry, just on a side topic, and I apologize for not bringing this earlier on. How does verse 5, with respect to the seven churches, relate to the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, and particularly with respect to the trimming of their lamps?
So I'm assuming you're going back to Revelation 4, verse 5, about the seven lamps?
Correct, yes.
Oh.
And we don't have to talk about that. I'm really sorry if it's taking us away from what you're talking about right now, but maybe at a later consideration, I would really appreciate your thoughts or the brethren's thoughts on this.
Okay. I trust you have the notes from Revelation, the first chapter, verse 4, where we go extensively into the seven spirits there and talk about the lamps and the lampstands and so. You know, if you haven't looked at those lately, that would be another good reference. But the parable of trimming the lamps in Matthew 25 with the wise and foolish virgins, I think it particularly is demonstrating that the lamps, they were to have their oil for their lamps and the oils in a vessel additionally, so they could keep their lamps full, which of course the oil represents the Holy Spirit. The lamp is their zeal from understanding the will of God and performing it in their lives. We trim away the drossy wick that carbonizes over time from the burning flame so that the oil of the Holy Spirit can flow more fluently to give the increased enlightenment that it's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are intended to do. The additional vessel was that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit to our full capacity, whereas the foolish virgins didn't make good use of their opportunities to fill themselves with the Holy Spirit, hence they ran short. And you, as we learn from the parable, one cannot impart the Holy Spirit to others, but only the instructions on how we are to obtain it. And it's through the marketplace of experience and exercise. And the purchasing is a personal cost of sacrificing the material things of this world to gain the spiritual enlightenment that we get from the Word of God and the proper study thereof. So, Brother Michael, that's kind of a broad shot there at that. I don't know if that's helpful or not. Does anyone else want to comment on that? Okay, we'll leave it there.
Thank you.
Okay. So then to our Revelation 15, verse 2, are there other comments on this? Pardon.
Brother Rick, I was thinking of experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as a picture of those who gained the victory over the beast and the two-horned beast in Daniel, the third chapter. And just to sum it up, their statement to King Nebuchadnezzar was, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So those who gain this victory, it's by standing on the word of truth. They understand that these are not God's representatives, and so they will not cooperate. They will leave the God dishonoring doctrines which they promote, and so they'll gain the victory by standing on the word of truth. All those who are not studying and meditating upon the word of truth, they will not see, so they'll be deceived. It's the truth that God provides for us that will provide for us the victory. Over.
All right. Thank you. Sister Debbie?
This might have been brought up, but I'm slow. the picture of the sea of glass in Revelation 4 versus the picture of the sea of glass in Revelation 15, that's two different time periods, right? Over.
Yes, in the sense that the throne room scene is something from ages past that God's showing us when we're invited up into that throne room at the beginning of the chapter 4. We're invited to come up and view it through the door. It's like having an intimate view of what the Heavenly Father in His great command center, His throne room scene, is outlined and provided for to complete His divine plan of the ages, which will result in the establishment of God's kingdom in heaven and on earth. And that He is showing us in that throne room what it is that He uses to accomplish that, but also it demonstrates what He is like to us. So we get both aspects of that throne room scene. And yes, this Revelation 15 verse 2 is a future event. Sister Debbie.
Well, I was thinking, well, my thought anyway, was that the Revelation 15 view was during the end times persecution of the church. I don't know if it's like through the whole gospel age, the persecution of the church, or if it's just the end times. And that Revelation 4 picture was more like a millennial picture. So am I wrong?
Yes. in my opinion. You were probably looking up the diamond when I was talking and Brother Chris was talking, but in 15:1-2, it's when the seven last plagues are ready to pour out and the final feet members of the 144,000 have gotten the victory over the papacy and the vitalized image, federated Protestantism. And they got the victory by standing on that sea of glass, the word of God, even though it was mingled with fiery persecution, which the word of God had told us it would. So, but the thing about the throne room scene, not why we don't think it depicts the millennial age, is this is at the beginning of the book where God is showing us his plan, how it represents him, his character, and what he uses to help us understand that about him. We've got plenty on the millennial age in Revelation, that's true. But the throne room scene is a different perspective. In fact, it predates the revelations in a sense, indeed, because God's character predates the revelation. But there are parts of it that bring us up to and through the gospel age, like those seven lamps. Those depict what God is doing from the word of truth for the seven stages of the church. The gospel age, he's giving them messages of truth to encourage him. So in that sense, that's when those seven spirits unfold, but undoubtedly God had planned for it before there ever was a gospel age. That's kind of what we're seeing in Revelation 4. Let's take a Sister Sharon.
There you go. I think another scripture that might be added to this about the sea and about the where Heavenly Father is in Isaiah 57. And it's showing that he's always there. He's always in heaven. And it, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite holy spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend with neither. And I hope, and it goes on to an explanation of it. But it, I think in some ways the sea, the underneath part, where it's separating him from the rest as well. So, and it's the truth that he's giving them. So I think that's also a good part of the picture, because we know we wash, and there's so many scriptures on the washing, but that water is also a symbol of truth as well. And that's the part that separates him from the rest of the part around the back, the bottom part of the throne. But that would be just an additional thought.
All right, good. Very good, thank you. Ruth.
I was thinking of that picture of the sea, the restless masses of society. It's when the sea is choppy and the waves are roaring and you have a storm on the sea. That's when it pictures that. But when the sea is peaceful, in Revelation, at the time when the peaceable kingdom has been successful, you don't have a sea anymore. It's not like it becomes a peaceful sea. You just don't have the sea. So that's why it wouldn't work out for it to be this placid, peaceful, solid, crystal sea to be people, in my mind. Over.
Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah. There will be no more sea in the peaceable kingdom. All right. Let's take a look at Revelation 21. Just look at a couple of verses. We read in the fourth chapter that it's a glassy sea like crystal. So in Revelation 21, and Sister Cheryl, could you read there for us verse, it's verse 21 we're going to, but, well, why don't you read verse 1 and 2 for us first, please?
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
All right. So, Sister Cheryl, just a general observations on these verses?
Well, it's new controlling powers, the millennial age, the new earth as new society. There's no more irreligious, restless masses. The New Jerusalem's the church, the Christ, and they're now in the controlling powers.
Okay, very good. Very good. Sister Cheryl, I'm going to call on you in a second. Hold on, please. Now, Sister Cheryl, then as we read in verse 16, the city lieth four square, and it discusses that, and it goes down through it. But then read for us verse 21, please.
And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass.
Now, I know it's highly symbolic, but just any observations on this?
Well, the 12 gates, that would represent the church, wouldn't it? The New Jerusalem. Okay. And the I'm sorry?
I said, okay.
just that the transparent glass, we're trying to make the correlation that this is the pure word of God and how God has planned it and how he sees it. And it would corroborate what we're studying in 4:6.
Okay.
Over.
Yeah, that we appreciate that. And we don't really have anything to add to that. It seems like the emphasis, transparent glass, has this thought of purity that's being brought out. It reminds us of Zephaniah 3 about the pure language God will turn to the people in the future. There'll be no confusion, no errors. And even today, there's now this great movement of buying all sorts of things from shampoo to bottled drinks that they want it to be clear, because they're trying to promote purity as opposed to something being tainted and contaminated. So this thought is pretty universal, that transparent glass has this thought of clarity and purity. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, I forgot to read when I was reading in Isaiah 57. You should all look at this one because it separates the two seas. He's talking about first he's on the sea, and that's the one that's the pure one. But then in verse 20 of that same chapter, Isaiah 57, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So he's making a very clear difference here in chapter 57 between the water that was the truth and the spirit and the one that heals. I see his ways and it will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruits of lips, peace, peace. Like it's going on to the good sea and how it can represent the cleansing. But it's also explaining really carefully how the wicked are the troubled sea. And I think that's a neat scripture, a neat chapter to follow through the two different kinds of seas.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. Thank you, Sister Debbie.
Yeah, like the scripture I brought up before, Revelation or Isaiah 11:9, where the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. I guess that shows more a picture of the Word of God. And this verse that Sister Sharon brought out, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, is almost like the false doctrines that mankind or Christendom kicks up and muddies the waters, as it were, over.
All right, thank you. Is there anything more on Revelation 4, 6 regarding the glassy sea? The glassy sea like unto crystal. Any more comments on this? All right, we'll leave it there. So in Revelation 4, verse 6, the latter part is our next symbol. And in the midst, or the center of the throne, and round about the throne, or all around about the throne, according to translations, were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And then we know that it continues. The next following verses elaborate on this. And we have these four living creatures being depicted by the beast, the calf, the third-headed face of a man, a specific feature. And the fourth was like a flying eagle, a specific eagle activity. These here are being brought out. And we know that this, these four living creatures are depicted in Ezekiel, the first chapter. When we studied that in the class, there's quite a bit on it there as well. And they were depicted as having the man of a face in Ezekiel 1. And yet, instead of calf, it had ox. So we know that there's the relationship, same animal, one seems to be younger rather than old. But if you look at a calf, if you thought of a bullock, it would still have, it would have the strength of a yearling. Anyway, without going into the descriptions, just plainly stated, what do these four living creatures, what do we think they represent? Sister Cheryl.
The four attributes of God.
Okay, and when we say an attribute, what does that mean?
Well, it's his characteristics. He knows all. He's all powerful. He's all just. He's all loving.
Okay, right on. Thank you, Brother David.
Same idea, Brother Rick.
Okay, good. So I think the brethren are pretty convinced, pretty universally, that these four living creatures represent four fundamental attributes of God's character. And the difference that the brethren have, we'll consider, that's going to be in which of the animals depict which of the four, as Sister Cheryl outlined them. And I want to say here, and I'll probably repeat it again next Sunday, as it were, but it's not a critical thing which animal you have. And that's okay. Reasonable minds can differ. We will consider what we think is most reasonable, but like we say, reasonable minds can certainly differ on it. And we're not trying to crack a hard nut here on this, and we'll certainly allow all expression throughout the course of this study on the four character attributes. Sister Debbie.
Okay, I'm going to show my dumbness. Why in the midst and around the throne?
That's what that's an important aspect that we want to bring out. So this. That expression in the center or midst and all around it, the throne. This is why, in my mind, it helps to convince me that expressions is what helps convince me these are God's four fundamental character attributes. I don't know of a way in Scripture to better say that this is God than to say the center of the throne and all around the throne, because it never in the Revelation 4 chapter, it never says, I shouldn't say never. Look in verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like. So it does say that he that sat. And of course, that's Jehovah. We learn that from chapter 4 and verse 8, that they're describing that it's Jehovah God. And on verse 10, 4:10, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him forever and ever and cast their crowns before him. So it's God. But in the center of the throne and all around the throne, we have the same depiction. And so in my mind, that's like saying these four living creatures represent something about God himself. Four is a number that shows a certain fundamental basis representing quite often God himself. Like the most holy in the tabernacle was four square. Same height, same width, same depth. Four square, like a cube. And the four, the altars in the tabernacle, they were four square on the top, showing the acceptable place of sacrifice he could accept. And we just read about the New Jerusalem, which isn't God himself, it's the city, but it too is four square. So there's a certain aspect that the four living creatures, as was saying, it's the four fundamental character attributes of God. But when you say four, like the four cardinal points, north, east, south, and west, you can have a blending. So you can have a blending of those cardinal points. You can say northwest, southeast. It shows that in the four, you still can have, it's a circumference as well. So that if you have a compass, you can move, you know, the 360 degrees. And so with God's four character attributes, they're the four fundamental ones, but they produce a variety of character. Sister Debbie.
So it's reminiscent of the Most Holy, where you have, like you said, it's four square, but you have the Ark of the Covenant right in the middle, which has a seat. You know, it's like God's seat, and they put the ransoms, you know, the blood on there. So that whole area, like you said, that cube area represents God and his four aspects, or his four character attributes.
So that's something we were going to consider. We'll do that now. In the Ark of the Covenant, when it was in the tabernacle, particularly I'm going to emphasize on the Day of Atonement, for example, where or how do we see the four fundamental character attributes of God demonstrated? Think back to tabernacle shadows. Ruth?
Well, the mercy seat is where the blood was sprinkled, so we usually consider that to be justice. And then the two cherubim that are looking, of course, God himself is love, but the two cherubim that are looking into the Shekinah glory are waiting for justice to be satisfied so that they can fly to bless. So we say that is love and power, or love and wisdom. I can't remember. Love and power?
Yes, because you've already mentioned the wisdom.
That's the Shekinah?
Right.
Oh, okay.
So let's refine that. I mean, that's really it. So we know, we've learned from the New Testament that the place of satisfaction, the propitiatory, is depicting the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled on it and before it, that sign of the cross. But the blood went on that seat, that propitiatory, the lid. And the two cherubim that were molded into that lid depict God's love and power, looking earnestly for the satisfaction of justice, God's justice. And then the enlightenment of the Shekinah light would represent God's wisdom and this enlightening influence. So we have the four attributes of God being depicted in that Most Holy there, the way Sister Debbie has described it. And brethren have elaborated on that picture, that was the tabernacle, representing the gospel age arrangement of the development of the Christ, head and body. But in the temple that Solomon was instructed to build, that showed that at first, before it was defiled, it showed the peaceable kingdom. the reign of glory. And the Ark of the Covenant, as you recall, was carried into the Most Holy, and it was set lengthways in that Most Holy underneath the overarching wings of these two giant cherubim whose wings were spread open. It says the wings, better look at my picture, the wings touched one wall, and then it went toward the center, and it touched the wing of the next cherubim, and that cherubim's other wing touched the other wall. So they were fully spread open. And the ark was placed beneath them, in between them, lengthways, because they drew the staves out of the ark for the first time. They drew the staves out, and they set them aside, showing a permanency of the ark. But it was set in there longwise, instead of sideways, like in the Most Holy of the tabernacle, because you need no more blood to be shed and sprinkled, because the blood of Christ would be paid out to justice at the beginning of the peaceable kingdom. So you don't need any more atonement day sacrifices. The church is complete. But the brethren continue the picture, and that is that the two giant cherubim that had previously represented God's love and power waiting expectantly for justice to be satisfied are now standing upright, empowered to go forth to the full blessing of mankind in the peaceable kingdom. So that's that further thought on that, how you can still see this harmony of these character attributes. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was wondering if that had a picture referring to your discourse last week on the palm trees, and then in between the cherubim with the two faces of love and justice, if those were a picture of that satisfied by God in his holy temple over. I don't know if that's true or not.
I think that's how it's suggested. Yeah. Very similarly, because it's depicting the peaceable kingdom. Thank you. So, brethren, we'll close here. Our time is pretty well spent. And Lord willing, we'll pick up with the four attributes. We're going to finish this verse 6 regarding the eyes before and behind. Very interesting. We have more eyes in the 8th verse here as we continue, but we think there's a specific aspect on why it's worded this way here.